Turn to the scripture in Mark, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 through 17. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 17. This is one of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples after he'd been resurrected. This is a great commission. And in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, we read the Great Commission, but it reads slightly different than what we've read in the past, maybe in Matthew. Matthew also has an account of the Great Commission, but Mark says something different. So in beginning in verse 15 of Mark chapter 16, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and they will drink, and when they drink deadly poison it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick and they will get well." Great Commission. Jesus said this. He said, "You will do these things." A couple weeks ago I preached on the walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that this gifting, the power of the Spirit, is supposed to be flowing through us. And if for those that were here, you remember that I had a vase or a vase, depending on where you're from. And I began pouring water into it. And I asked you if it was full. And then when some said, yes, it was, I just kept pouring it. It kept coming over the top. Toby said that he just kept looking like, "I hope there's no electrical connections close by." But I just poured it, kept pouring. To indicate that we are supposed to be overfilling, being overfilled with the Holy Spirit, okay? That just like when Peter walked into the temple at the Gate Beautiful and he saw that beggar, the man that was crippled for life, he said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you," okay? The power of the Spirit. So we know that we're supposed to be healing people. We're supposed to be praying for people. We're supposed to be walking in this power. But he said something here that was kind of interesting. He said, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons." The first thing he said is that these things will accompany my name. And then he says, they will drive out demons. Now, talking about demons is not always our favorite subject. We would rather just talk about that bad guy, the devil, and then just say, he's bad, everybody knows he's bad, everybody agree, yes, agree, okay, let's go. And then kind of ignore him. And I can tell you that the mainstream evangelical church in the United States has, for the most part, besides just blaming him for everything, they've kind of ignored him. And I am not about glorifying the devil, but I'm also not about being ignorant, thank you, of his devices. You agree? Yeah. So I don't think it's something we should run away from. I think it's something we should look at. And it's also something we should look at it as it pertains to the Christian life. And specifically, demonic influence on the Christian life. Okay? So I want to turn to one more scripture before we get into our introduction slide. And this is a scripture that a lot of you have actually memorized. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says this: "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." You notice he just didn't say, "For our battles against the devil." He actually gets in pretty good detail. I'm not going to unpack this scripture. This is for another time. But I want to make sure that we've established that our job as Christians to preach the good news of the gospel, in that job and in that responsibility and in that calling, we cannot ignore what the devil is going to try to do, what the demonic realm is going to try to do to stop us for that. So today we're going to talk about Christians and Demons Part 1, the spiritual war within. I'm going to ask you, everybody here, to do me a big favor. And that big favor is to realize that everything that you know today might not be totally true. Now, you're going to say, "Well, wait a second, what is the pastor telling me to make me think that maybe what I know is not is not good? Well, we all have misconceptions. And I know in a non-denominational church, we have people that are, some come from Baptist backgrounds, some come from Presbyterian, Methodist, some come Catholic backgrounds. We've got people from all over, some from no background at all. The background agnostic. And I realized that just if, like I've told you before from stage, being raised in a church that was rather legalistic, I struggled with my background as far as certain truths when I had to get a hold of them. And when I came face to face with this subject about 5 years ago, I really had to unlearn some things. So what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to pray that God gives you an open mind. And that pray that God tells you truth. I've told you before from the stage, I take the responsibility of being a pastor and speaking very serious. Because I read some of those scriptures that tells me that I will be accountable for what I teach. So I don't want you to think that I've just thrown this together and put this together and said, okay, let's see what happens. I believe this. And I realize that it's important for us not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. We're going to pray quickly. Father, you are the author of all truth. Your Son came that we could have life, eternal life. And he's commissioned us as the church to go out and to make disciples of all nations. And in doing so, we are supposed to address things that make us a little uncomfortable, such as casting out demons. Father, I just pray now, right now, that you place a hedge of protection around this building, around each of us, Father, that you stop any influence that might be trying to tell us and feed us lies, Lord. I pray, God, that you would just open hearts and minds and ears and break free, Father. Help us to break free of the bondage that we know that Satan has tried to put us under. And God, we just pray this and we ask your anointing now on all of us, on our ears and on these words in Jesus' name. Amen. I have, I'm setting a world record for scriptures today. I think I've got like 530. So if you decide to write everything down, you'll miss something. So I'll simply tell you this, that these notes, I will make them available. Okay. I'm not going to we're not going to turn to every scripture, but I want to at least give you reference to some of these. Okay. So we're going to go through some things fairly quickly. And in the end, we're going to be taking more time in a couple of scriptures. So Christians and demons. The first thing we have to figure out is who is this Satan person? One of the things that Sean and I often talk about is how we make certain assumptions that everybody already knows about who Satan is. Now, that's not necessarily true. We have a lot of people who are new believers, and they're like, who is Satan? He's just that bad guy with a pitchfork, right? Well, not actually. He's a lot more than that. So who is Satan? We have to understand our enemy. Well, the first thing is he was one of the three original archangels. There was three of them, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. These were the three primary archangels. And we read about this in different parts of the scripture. In Revelation 12, verse 7 to 9, it talks about a war in heaven. And in that war in heaven, it says that Lucifer, it calls him the dragon, and a third of the angels were swept out of heaven. So we know that this archangel became filled with pride, and there's other scriptures we'll talk about too, got filled with pride and said, I will be like God. And he then, therefore, became the enemy of God, the primary enemy of God, and he was cast down to earth. Jesus says in Luke 10, 18, he said to his disciples, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus had a front row seat to that battle. Okay? And he saw him fall from, it says, from heaven down to earth like lightning. That's where Satan was placed. In Isaiah 14, 12, it says, how have you fallen, O morning star, son of dawn? Lucifer. Okay? Lucifer was the enemy. He tried to place himself above God, and therefore he paid the price. Ezekiel 28, 15, he says, you were anointed as a guardian cherub. We know that he was, again, one of the top three. But this rebellion had him cast down to earth. Let's talk about a few more things about Satan. In Hebrew, the word Satan means to act as an adversary. That's what it literally means, to act as an adversary. In the Greek, in the New Testament, It literally has a transliteration. It means it takes the pronunciation of the Hebrew word and pronounces it almost the same way. That's where we get the name Satan or Satanus. And in the Greek word, there's also a name that's used for Satan, and that is the devil, diablos, devil or adversary. Okay, that's how you can identify him throughout the Bible. Now, there's a lot of names for Satan. He's called the tempter. Again, that's why I told you I'm not going to make you write down all these scriptures. You get a hand cramp and have to leave. Beelzebub, anybody heard that name before? Beelzebub, prince of demons. He's called the enemy. He's called the evil one. Belial, worthlessness. That's what that literally means, worthlessness. And he's, of course, called the deceiver and the great dragon and father of lies. So all through the Bible, he's given these titles and he's earned every one of them. Satan's role in the fall. So after he got kicked out of heaven, he played a role in the fall. In fact, I want you guys to turn to this scripture, Genesis 3. I do want to read this one. Genesis 3, beginning verse 1. It talks about the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Genesis 3, beginning, continuing in verse 4. You will not surely die, father of lies, right? The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This guy was basically telling Eve the same lie that he believed himself. He wanted to be like God. In fact, he wanted to be greater than God. So he was basically telling man, you can be greater than God. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She didn't see that. She believed the lie. Isn't it funny how sometimes you believe a lie so much that you actually think it's true? You ever done that? Some of us may be doing it even as we speak. It's tough. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. He was the one that caused the fall of man. Now, he didn't really cause it. He laid the temptation out there, but man chose. Okay? So he was the great deceiver. He was the one that began this. And in Genesis 3 and verse 14, I won't talk about it, but it talks about there's a prophecy that's spoken about crushing his head. And it's a prophecy of how Jesus Christ was going to be born and come and actually overcome evil, overcome sin, take the sins of the world on himself so that we might be a part of the God family forever and ever, for eternity. So this is what Satan's done. In Revelation, we talked about it. In Revelation 20, it talks about his eternal fate. He's going to be bound and cast into the bottomless pit. That's his eternal fate. That's where he's going. But right now, he's wandering to and fro the earth, seeking whom he may devour. So, there's a few other descriptions of Satan I want to bring out, just in case you're reading through your Bible and you run across these things. God of this world. All you have to do is turn on HBO to figure out who the God of this world is. I'm sorry, I don't get HBO, but when I go on business trips, I might turn it on, and he's all over that place. He prowls the earth, Job 1. A murderer and the father of lies, we talked about that. Accuser of the brethren. Accuser of the brethren. There's scriptures that talks about him actually going before the throne back in Job and accusing the brethren, basically talking about Job. Seeks to snare men in their sin. He attacks Christians, Ephesians 6:11. Keeps people in bondage. Guaranteed he does. He did that for me for a long time. Now, we've talked about the head guy. Okay, we've talked about the devil. But what about these things called demons? Okay, now we're comfortable talking about the head guy. But this demon thing gets us a little bit, ooh, you know. And Hollywood's done a good job of making us go, ooh. Because what Hollywood tries to do is it portrays these evil beings in, you know, all horror movies or these, I think there's a genre form, spiritual horrors or whatever. And what it, the way it portrays the evil and these demonic entities, it portrays them with a tremendous amount of power and their fear. You can't watch a horror movie without peeing your pants. It generates fear in you. Okay, maybe not peeing your pants. I can't watch them. Not because of the peeing your pants part. I hate them. I literally hate these. Lynn, can I tell on you? Okay. Lynn's so kind. Lynn was telling me one time about how she was, you know, this is something her and her son would do is watch these horror movies. And I said, you're watching horror movies? Like, she said, yeah. I said, well, that's just like opening doorways up for Satan. She said, what? And she had gotten, like a lot of people, she'd gotten used to the thrill of being scared. And the reality is what you're doing is you're glorifying the devil through stuff like that. What we just read that scripture in Philippians, whatsoever is good, whatsoever faith read that, whatsoever is good, there is nothing good about those movies. And Satan, Hollywood has basically helped us to glorify fear. And can you? Oh, no. I'm sorry. No. She first called me a name, and then she later told me. That was the great thing about Lynn, though. That's the thing you'll find out about Lynn is she received that. She went home and prayed about it, and she realized that I was right, and she quit doing that. And it was really about that time some big things started changing in your life, which we'll talk about next week. So, yeah. You're on stage anyways. We'll just talk about you the whole time. No, but that was a great example to me. I remember even before I came down from Canada, I was at a bank, and I was talking to this young girl who was a bank teller, and she said, I love horror movies. I love to be scared. And I remember looking at her going, why? I don't want to be scared. And I've seen the impact of people who just allow that to happen. So these demons, who are these demons? Well, in Hebrew, the word for demon is kind of an interesting word. If you like cheering and doing cheerleading stuff, you'll like this one. It goes rah rah ah, rah rah ah. And really, what it basically means is rah is spirit, rah is evil, and then the spirit is the, I got that backwards, evil spirit. That's what it means. Here, there you go. Evil spirit. Everybody say rah, ah, ah. Yeah, get a drink. It'll be a film. Ruach. It comes from the root ruach, which is breath, and of course, this the evil part. And in the Greek, demon or evil spirit is actually referencing the Greek concept of a god, a Greek god. And the word that they chose to use is demon. And in the Greek, if you want to say the word, it's daemon or daemonion. That's the actual Greek word for it. So these are these entities called demons. And who exactly are they? And what influence do they have on us? Well, the biggest question we first have to ask is where'd they come from? Now, by the way, does anybody have an idea or a thought of where demons came from? Tony. Yeah. There's a concept that believes that they are the third of the angels that were swept out of heaven during the rebellion. Okay? So let's talk a little bit about this. The concept of fallen angels, there's two scriptures that seem to contradict that. Okay? And I know the reality is we really truly don't know for sure, but if you look at a couple of scriptures here, I want to maybe pose another option. Jude 1 verse 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, heaven, of course, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now this seems to indicate that all those fallen angels were kind of gathered together and put somewhere and bound, okay? It seems like this bondage, they don't really have any power. There's another scripture in 2 Peter 2, verse 4 that says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Okay? So when I first read these two scriptures quite a while back, I remember going, wow, I always thought they were just fallen angels. But it seems like that there may be somebody else or something else. Now, I will tell you this. You can't turn to any chapter, book, verse in the Bible and see this is what demons are, this is where they came from. You can't do that. So I will tell you some. I've read lots of stuff on this, and one person said that part of the angels are bound in this place and part are actually out running around. No scripture tell us that, but that's what they possibly think. There is also a scripture or a theory that says that they may be the offspring of angels and the antediluvian women. There's a scripture in Genesis 6:2. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves. Okay? This is another concept that this is where these demons came from. Because, of course, it was right about this time that the flood was coming up. And the world was mankind was very corrupt at this time. So the reality is we don't know exactly where. Again, there's no scripture that hammers it down. You might say, well, Scott, I'm convinced it's fallen angels. Okay, that's cool. It really doesn't matter. What does matter, though, that we understand what they do and how they work. And that's what I'd like to talk about next. So let's talk about some of the characteristics of demons. Now, most of what we don't know about demons comes from the Gospels, because we see Jesus casting out demons all over the place. And we see his disciples doing the same thing. In the book of Acts, we also learn more as well. So let's talk about this. We're going to go through this pretty quickly. We know that they know who Jesus is. They have an intellect. In Luke 4:33-34, they actually identify Jesus of Nazareth. They can understand him. They recognize him. Luke 8:28, the demon identified Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. Okay? They called, that demon actually called, looked at Jesus and said, you are the Son of the Most High God. So there is an intellect and awareness that goes beyond what human awareness would be. They can cause illness and personal affliction. In Luke, the woman that was crippled by a spirit for 18 years, the Bible clearly states that, and Jesus casts out that spirit of infirmity, and she straightened up and she was fine. The mute man caused by a mute spirit is actually called out. Boy convulsing and foaming at the mouth, possibly it could be epilepsy. But a lot of epilepsy could be caused by demonic activity. Let's go Matthew 12. They caused the man to be blind and mute. There's other ones too. They can control the human body. We talked about this some already, but they, of course, the boy convulsing the mute man, they caused that man to be blind. Acts 19, one of the funniest stories that we really read is the seven sons of Sceva, who these were people that were out there casting demons out. They got into one that they just couldn't cast out and literally got beat up. And if you recall, they actually ran out of the house they were in naked because this man that was there that they were trying to cast a demon out just laid a whooping on them, basically. They didn't have the right name they were doing it under. They can speak through a person. Luke 4, the demon speaking to Jesus. Luke 8, they begin begging Jesus to be merciful to them. Remember when the demoniac from that place I always stumble across. Anyways, the demon, and they're talking, they say, we're legion, where there's many of us. And they're reasoning with Jesus, and they said, please, don't cast us back in the pit, cast us somewhere else. So he cast them into the pigs. So they're actually talking right through that person. And there's categories of spirits. Again, we're looking at this from a biblical standpoint, okay, what we read in the Bible. Mark 9:25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. And look what he said. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. He actually identified the spirit by name. So there's categories of that. This scripture, a lot of us have heard before, and we talk about this being they're disembodied. Meaning demons seem to want to be inside somebody or something, some living thing. In Luke 11, it says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through the places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven more spirits, other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of the man is worse than the first. We're going to talk a little bit about this more next week, but it definitely appears that they want to be inside of somebody. They can group together as one spirit. We already talked about the spirit named Legion, for there are many of us, he said. And they can exhibit great strength. Of course, the sons of Sceva experienced that. And in Luke 8, that demon-possessed man who literally was breaking free of chains, they couldn't keep him in chains. And if anyone here has ever dealt with somebody who has suffered from a demon, they will know that these people have great strength. I mean, great strength. And it takes more than one or two people to kind of hold them back. Now, we get to the subject that we want to talk about. I want to give that background so you at least kind of had an idea of where these demons came from, what their characteristics are. But now we come to this thing about the believers and demons in the Bible. And this is what people don't like to talk about. And like I said, you can't go to one chapter and verse and say, it says here that believers can't have demons, and then it talks about it. It doesn't say that. But there are some definite scriptures that addresses demons and Christians together. So in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 through 4, let's read this. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Look what it says. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Two really important things to know here. Who was Paul writing to? The church at Corinth. The word receive is the same word that is used to receive the Holy Spirit. Paul is very clearly saying, if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, and friends, listen, the only spirit that you would receive other than the Holy Spirit would be a demonic spirit. That's the only other spirits we know of. Paul is very clearly saying it can happen. It can happen. Let's go through and look at a couple other scriptures. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon their faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, I know that we could probably look at this and say, well, you could start following somebody who is teaching and maybe has a demon and they are teaching about demons, and maybe that's how you follow them. Doesn't necessarily mean the Christian actually has a demon, right? True, could be that. But I know one thing. If you place yourself around something long enough, you know, if you decide to go and paint, you're going to get paint on you, right? Same thing. Yeah. So a painter says, amen. That was Steve, that's right. If you hang around this stuff, you're going to be influenced. And the reality is, I believe that there's no demon Bible. It's not that I know of. I know there's Wiccan and all that stuff, but there's no pure demon Bible out there. Well, guess what? Demons are going to teach you through being with you, being inside of you, working on your soul and your flesh. Okay? So let's talk about one more scripture in Acts 5, verse 1 through 2. And Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Now, this is a classic example of the early church. This is the early church is growing rapidly, and certain people were making commitments to sell what they had and to go ahead and sell that and give it to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira both actually said, okay, we're going to do that. But when they sold their property, they kept some of the money back. And you guys probably know the story. The story basically is they come before Peter, and Peter says this exact thing. Why have you done this evil thing? Satan has so filled your heart that you would do this. You would lie to the Holy Spirit. And, of course, you all probably remember what happened. Ananias was no more. He passed away immediately. And when his wife showed up, she died as well. So this filling of your heart, the heart typically indicates in Scripture your soul. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But this filling, there was control that was going on here. This Scripture, I think, is really powerful because, again, it talks to the church in Corinth. And Paul is addressing how to use the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us to deal with spiritual attacks. And look what he says to begin with. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, so this whole chapter is on spiritual gifts. I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. Why would he say that? Is it not obvious that the Greeks and the people that were not, that had not come over to the way, that had not accepted Jesus Christ, that whole culture was filled with Greek gods? Okay? So why would he say that? It's easy for them to see that those people believe in something else. So why would he say, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is the Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. I can tell you why I think what's going on. I think what was happening is this culture that these Greek converts had come out of was influencing them. And a lot of them probably still carried a lot of demons with them when they came and began to believe in Christ. And look in verse 7, starting here. This is a little bit longer, but I want to read the whole thing. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. There is one who is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, capital S Spirit, Holy Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between small case spirits. Do you realize that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to the church is to distinguish between spirits? Now, does that mean that we kind of walk around throughout the world, you know, walk with those people that are unsaved and go, oh, there's a spirit of lust and there's a spirit of whatever? No, I don't think so. I think it's meant for all applications. And I can tell you, having been involved in the ministry of deliverance and casting demons out, that I have seen this gift at work. God has actually one or two times given me discernment as to a certain spirit. And the reason I know it was him is because when I spoke to it, it listened. And I know that wasn't anything that I'd been trained to do. This is a gift. And God gives certain people. And of course, as you well know, all the gifts of the Spirit, he can use those gifts at any time he wants in whoever he wants, right? Right? Everyone here could be used to heal somebody at any time he wants you to use that gift. Certain people have an anointing in certain ways, but we can all be used by the Spirit to use in whatever he wants. So this whole discernment is very important. And I believe that that's what Paul was talking about to the church in Corinth. Use that gift of discernment of spirits when you're dealing with and talking to people inside the church or outside of the church. Now, this is one that causes some people to get a little bit bent out of shape with. So I'm going to put it in context, and I hope that you guys will understand where I'm coming from. This is a story of the account of Jesus talking to his disciples and Peter saying something that Jesus didn't appreciate. Mark 8, beginning of verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man may suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Now, you can imagine if you've been walking around with Jesus for 3.5 years, and you'd seen him do all this thing, you were walking around the man of steel. Nobody could hurt this guy, right? He put the Pharisees in his place. He raised people from the dead. This man was, nobody could touch him. And suddenly he's telling them, hey, by the way, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days. Peter didn't want to accept that, but that's just Peter, right? Peter was like, no, I don't want to, that's not true. It's not going to happen. So Peter begins to rebuke him. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd ever want to rebuke Jesus. But Peter at that time was feeling like, you know, he was just, Peter kind of went off the cuff all the time. And he said what he thought. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Come on, Jesus. That's a little bit of an overreaction. Here's the guy that you're going to build your church on, and you just called him Satan. You know, I don't look at, you gotta be careful about this. If one of my daughters makes me mad, I don't look and say, "Hey, shut up, Satan." That's a little over the top, don't you think? Don't you think that maybe if Jesus loved his disciples so much, why would he call Peter Satan? That's a bad name. This scripture always bugged me, really bugged me. Because I thought, oh, come on, Jesus, why would you do that? And then I really begun to believe that he really wasn't talking to Peter. I think what he was doing, he was talking to a demon that had decided to jump in and use Peter as a tool. Because this is just out of character for the Jesus that I read in Scripture. "Get behind me, Satan," he says. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Who is the ruler of this world? Satan. This is his realm right now. He's the father of lies. And I believe that's what was happening here. Now, you can say, well, Scott, I don't think so. I think Jesus just decided to make his point forceful. You could make that point. But I do believe that what he was doing was he was rebuking a spirit that had come to try to take him off his course, which was, of course, to die for all of mankind. That's what I think happened. There's one other scripture that talks about one of the disciples that received a spirit. In Luke 22, verses 1 through 3, it talks about how Satan entered Judas Iscariot. And it said Satan entered him. Entered him. So demons have some power. So when it comes to the question, then, how much control can a demon have in the lives of a Christian, we really have to understand some things. Because some of you have been sitting here going, are you saying that a Christian can be demon-possessed? See, that's where we have a problem. This word possessed. Because we look at the Bible and we see a demon-possessed man did this, and this, there was a girl that was demon-possessed, and we see all that stuff, and we say, you know, we look at that and we go, yeah, but we can't be demon-possessed. So therefore, demons have no control over us. Well, that's where a bit of a flawed thinking comes in. And that's what I want to address. There are two scriptures that we need to talk about in order to understand who we are as people. Has anybody here ever heard of the thing, the triune man? The triune man, that we are three? Okay? There are two scriptures that I want to just bring up, and then I want to give you a little graphic to talk about how we are a triune being created by a triune God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Three distinct parts of who we are. In Hebrews 4:12, this is a memory scripture for a lot of us. It really addresses the same three parts of the triune person. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul, spirit, joints and marrow." My brother Travis knows all about joints and marrow because he's got some tendons and things that are kind of a little out of whack right now. That's the body. We are a triune being. And I want to put a little graphic together to help you understand this. So if we look at it as three concentric circles, let's look at how we are made up. The first is the body. This is our outer shell. And the best way to think about it, it's how we relate to our environment. See, touch, smell, taste, all that stuff. Okay? It's experienced through the five senses. Here's some scriptures for that. And by the way, the body, soma, literally means body. It means flesh and blood. Two scriptures where it's referenced in 2 Peter. I think it is the right to refresh your memory as long as we live in this tent of this body, okay? Our body itself. 2 Corinthians 5:1, the earthly tent, uses the same word, soma. It's our body. You can read all through it. Anytime you see the word flesh in your Bible, it's typically talking about the body. Now, the second part of the triune man is the soul. The soul. Now, the soul is how we relate to the people around us. It's often called the mind, the will, and the emotions. Okay? When you cry, when you are excited, all those things. It's the soul that speaks to that. The word soul is psuche, which basically is breath. It's the divider between the spirit, the innermost part of the man, and the body itself. It's that divider between the two. Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. Literally, what Jesus is doing, he's emphasizing this. He's emphasizing because really all these are parts of the soul. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man, and that's the same root word as psuche, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. This is the intellect. Not long ago, I watched a couple of video clips on Richard Dawkins, who's one of the premier atheists. And Richard Dawkins, he cannot understand the things of God because he doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. His mind, his psuche, his intellect can't grasp that. And you guys have experienced that. You try to sit down and talk to somebody about what God's done in you and the great things that God's done in you, and they don't understand it. What does it say? The gospel is foolishness to those that are perishing. Now we get to that center part. The center part is the spirit in man. See, God made us a lot different than the animals, okay? The animals have a body. They even, you could say, have the ability to think and reason and do some of the things to limited degrees, but they don't have a spirit. And this spirit is how we join with God. This is where we connect with God. And there's some great scriptures that talk about this. And if you'll notice, I call this how we relate to God. It's called the spirit in man. Faith, hope, reverence, worship. We just did here earlier, worship. This is all done through the spirit. And again, by the way, the spirit and the soul sometimes it seems like it overlaps, right? Because when you're worshiping God through the spirit, your soul comes involved, your emotions, your mind, you know, all that becomes involved because the spirit permeates your whole body. If you go and take a look at this, the Greek word for spirit here is pneuma. Pneumatic, okay? You have pneumatic tools, that's air, right? It literally means a current of air. It's the part of us that indwells the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, look what it says. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. The spirit in man. This it's not here, it's here. Okay? It's deep inside. Romans 8:16. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit, small s spirit, that we are children of God. That's that knowing. That's that knowing. You know, I had a youth, a young person come up to me one time, a long time ago at a youth service and said, Pastor Scott, how do I know that I'm saved? I said, you'll know. You'll know. And we talked about other things, but I said, when you know you're saved, you know it. And that's your spirit that talks to you at those times. Okay? It's not intellect. You know, you don't say, well, I did this and this and this and this, so therefore I'm saved. You know. You know. And in 1 Corinthians 14, again, talking about the gifts of the Spirit. So it says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, and my mind is unfruitful. Small s, spirit. Again, this is where how we relate to God, okay? Now, this is why we have to talk about possession then. Because if you understand in that triune being who we are, you now can understand a little bit more about this thing called possession, which frankly is a very unfortunate translation in the Bible. There's three ways that demons, quote, work with us or come against us. And in the Bible, they basically list these three different ways. The first one is to have an unclean spirit. The next one is to be with an evil spirit. And the last one is to be demonized. Now, all of these, the first two, you might say, well, to have and to be with, that seems very much the same. It's a grammatical difference, but it was significant enough to be able to show the two. But basically, to have an unclean spirit means you are with an unclean spirit. It's with you, okay? The last one, though, is the one that we struggle a little bit with, this being demonized. And when we take a look at that word, we really start to gain a better understanding of exactly what it's talked about. By the way, it was not, I didn't know this until I dug into this. This was not in the original LXX, the Septuagint. It was not in there. It was not listed there. It was actually added a little bit later. To describe demons and demons involved in a person's life, this is the word that was used. I think I've got it pronounced here. It's I'm going to make sure I have the pronunciation right for you. Daimoni. Let me get my glasses on so I can see it. Daimonismai. That's it. Daimonismai. Daimonismai is what the way it's pronounced. And it literally means possession. Okay, that's what it means. But that's the way it was translated to mean. But the word possession really doesn't mean possession like we think it means. So if you look at Mark 5:15, it says this: they came to Jesus, observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down. This was that that demoniac that had, you know, cast all the demons into the swine. And there he was, he was sitting, he was calm. And it said he was demon-possessed before, and now he's all calm. This is where we have the problem. These are my glasses. I possess these glasses. They are mine. I can crush them. I can throw them away. I can put them in a case. I can frame and put them on my wall. I have possession of them. Okay? People think possession, when they think demon possession, they think a demon is controlling you totally, because that's what the word possession means to us. But that's really not what this translation talks about, or this definition. In the Greek, it doesn't necessarily mean totally control. It means to be afflicted by. Now, I want to make this clear. Being afflicted by a demon doesn't mean it can't be inside of you. It just means it can't control you and all the way down to your spirit. And to describe this, I actually took this triune model, and I want to show you kind of how demons interact with this. So demons can affect our body. How do we know that? Well, because I read you a scripture. I read you lots of scripture that talked about the woman who had was bent over for 18 years. That was a demon. The deaf and mute, that was a demon. Okay? They can control our body, our flesh. They can also control our soul. They can come in and they can influence our soul, our thoughts. Anybody ever been addicted to drugs, alcohol? Anybody ever been addicted to pornography? Anybody ever had just unclean thoughts coming into their head, and they're like, where is that coming from? And you speak against it. And this is where demons really like to reside. Because they know if they can get your thoughts thinking and dragged this way, they know they got you. They know that they can keep you in that darkness, that blindness. But the Spirit, when we receive the Holy Spirit, it basically puts a capsule around us, our spirit. I put it with that red line. That's kind of our protection. And so when a demon tries to come against that, it has no luck. Because that spirit keeps us safe. And the problem we have is that so many people will tell you, well, you know what, there's no fellowship. Light doesn't have any fellowship with darkness. So demons can't do anything to me. Oh, they can try to, you know, every once in a while they can give me a bad thought, but that's it. But the reality is they can play havoc on our body and our soul. So much so that we will begin to fail to remember who we are inside. And this, to me, is the whole reason I'm giving this sermon. And the whole reason we're doing this for 2 weeks is because you need to know and you need to understand that one of the enemy's greatest deceptions is to cause denial in you that a demon can't be inside of me. Demon can't influence me. And what happens then? What happens when something like this is happening? You do what we all do. You start beating yourself up. Now, we still make decisions, brethren, don't get me wrong. But there, I can tell you from personal experience that I have struggled with issues in my life that I could never get past. Never get past. And then one night by a campfire, somebody prayed over me and they cast a demon out, which I was very uncomfortable with, by the way. And my life got changed. And I remember going, what was that? Why? And suddenly, I was like Superman. Bullets bounced off me. Those attacks that used to get me and drag me down and make me feel like a piece of garbage, suddenly they were bouncing off me. And I'm going, I didn't put on this suit of armor. Where did this come from? If you'll notice, I've got handcuffs on every one of these slides. Because that's what it felt when I got freed from that. And I could not think of going too much further in our church, the way God's taking us, without ripping the lid off of one of Satan's greatest deceptions, that Christians can't be influenced, yea, verily have demons inside of us playing havoc in those two areas. And by the way, you have nothing to fear. Because this is what the enemy might be whispering in your ear right now. He might be saying to you, yeah, you got a demon, man. You're totally messed up. As my friend David says often, he says, I don't think I've ever met a Christian that didn't have a demon. And I said, oh, come on. And he says, no, I'm telling you. He said, and we're going to talk a lot more about this as we go on, but there's all kinds of influence and all kinds of openings that we've allowed demons to come into our lives. And this is the other thing, too. If you're a spy and you go over into the enemy side, are you going to walk around wearing your uniform and blasting and have a little name card, I am a spy for the opposition? No. Satan is crafty. He knows that if he were to manifest that demon in front in you all the time, you know. He's not that way. No, he would rather think it's your failures. He'd rather make you think that you're the piece of garbage. And we lay at the foot of the cross constantly saying, oh, we're such sinners, we're such sinners. And Jesus is saying, just cast out and walk forward in power. You're not supposed to be in bondage, brethren. You're not supposed to be in bondage. I am not saying that every bad thing you do, by the way, just to get this on the record, I'm not saying every bad decision or bad thing you do is because of a demon. No way. You make decisions all the time. There is your flesh. There's your carnal self. You're going to make decisions. You're going to get yourself in trouble. You're going to make mistakes. Please understand, I'm not saying everybody's walking around and every bad thing you do, all of a sudden now, good, I got a scapegoat. I can say it was a demon now. Pastor Scott said so. That's not the case. You have your flesh, but I'm telling you that there are strongholds in your life that you can't get past. There's trauma that you've gone through in your past that have allowed openings, that have allowed control. And that's what we want to address. There are a couple arguments against Christians having demons. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Every description or every argument I've had against Christians having demons has had this as its core. Do you know the scripture never discusses demons influencing our spirit and man? Just our body and our soul. I love this. I'm going to read it slowly. I know I've been reading fast. A Christian can have a demon just as they can have a sickness or disease. Saying a Christian can be possessed is like saying that person's body is owned by an infection or that person on that person's finger. So if the person had an infection on their finger and it's hurting, right? Does that infection own that person? No. The infection may influence the body, but it does not mean that it owns the body. The same is true with demons. While a Christian can have a demon, it doesn't and be in bondage or influenced, it does not mean that the person is owned by the demon. Absolutely, hallelujah. So we're not owned by these things. We're not. But there's been doors that have opened up. And this is what I want to talk about. Before we jump in to talk about a few things about how these demons get involved, I want to bring up two other scriptures to you here. Why would Apostle Paul say these things? Neither give place to the devil. And in 2 Corinthians 2, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. Brethren, that's all I'm doing here is I'm trying to rip the lid off what Satan can do. And, as I said, we are not to fear demons. James 4, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And I love this. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Yeah, having a great... We have no fear. So if you are feeling fear here, then you just need to speak against that. Because he who is in you is more powerful than any of these demons. See, that's what they want to tell you. They want to have you get afraid and get paranoid and go, oh man, I'm in trouble. Now, deal with it. Let's deal with it. Let's rip the lid off and deal with it. We're not afraid of this. How do demons enter Christians? I'm going to go through this kind of quickly. Demons, as my friend David always tells me, are legalists. You have to give them the right to come in. And sometimes you give them that right willingly and sometimes unwillingly. Sins of the past before a believer came to know and accept Jesus. And again, it could be conscious sins that you've done, or it can be things that have done against you. Rape, incest, molestation, rejection, all of these are huge. Past dealings with the occult. If you've ever played with Ouija boards or done anything like that, you've opened a door. That's the door they like the best, of course, because that's the door that they... That's where they reside in that realm. Ungodly soul ties, sexual sin, unforgiveness is huge. Have you ever run across somebody who is just wrapped up with bitterness? That root of bitterness? That's unforgiveness. And that bitterness is controlling them, and that's just opening doors to demons. Rejection. A good friend of mine was basically abandoned by both his father and his mother. And really, really dealt with a lot of issues related to this. And destructive secrets. We have secrets. My wife and I, you know, these things we just talk about. But that's not destructive secrets. I'm talking about really destructive secrets. Like the person comes to church every Sunday and is claiming they're, man, they love the Lord and everything, and yet maybe they're a secret alcoholic. They know that it's their secret, and they're in control of it, and the devil loves that. The devil loves to wrap his hands around that. And he says, yeah, that's right. Because if you told somebody this, they wouldn't love you anymore. They'd condemn you. Does Jesus love sinners? Yep. The devil will tell you something different. Possible evidence of demons in our lives, addictions that cannot be beat. Chronic illnesses. By the way, is there any shame in recognizing that maybe you have a demonic influence in your life? Any shame in that? No, it's not. So let's just get rid of that demon of shame in the name of Jesus, right? Chronic illnesses, unusual fears. Oh, I've seen this before. People that are just afraid all the time. Chronic relationship difficulties. Suicidal thoughts. Now, brethren, I am not saying that every chronic illness is a demon. I'm going to keep repeating this, because if you walk out of here telling everybody that Pastor Scott said that everything in this is a demon, it's not true. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying these are possible evidence. You think about that man or that woman that was bent over for 18 years. Can you imagine the scorn she must have gotten, especially from the rulers that be? How people have said, well, she must have done something very bad. She's bent over like this. And she's like this 18 years. She's walking around like this. Everybody talking bad about her, saying this and that and whatever. Chronic illness. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus and he rebukes that spirit. She's straight up. Did she do that? I don't know. I don't know if she allowed something to come in her life. But all I know is that when we read that scripture in Mark, what it says, one of the things we will do for the kingdom of God, to advance the kingdom of God and make disciples, is cast demons out. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, even in this room, we use the power of the Holy Spirit to cast demons out that may be holding certain people back? Maybe keeping you in handcuffs and bondage. Because I can tell you that when I got freed from my sin, a sexual sin, that it changed my life. And for the first time, I felt freedom. And I could look at the mirror and I could believe what it said. When it says you are washed, you are cleansed, you are sanctified. Man, why wait, right? We've gone long and I apologize. I'm going to ask the band to come back up. During our time of response, I'm just going to ask you to ask God some things. I'm going to ask you to ask God to reveal truth to you. So I got up here and I talked to you about a subject that you may or may not have been comfortable with. I'm going to ask you to ask God about this. Don't believe me just because it's me. Ask Him. And go deep inside and say, is this truth? Because guys, listen, all I know is that we were called to live lives of power. Power. We were not called to hang on until Jesus came back. That's not what we're called to do. We are called to walk in power. And when I think about walking in power, I don't think about walking in addictions. I don't think about walking around feeling like I'm a piece of garbage because I've got a sin that I can't get past. That's not power. That's not the power that the Apostle Paul talked about. And that sure in heck is not the power that Jesus talked about. So you ask yourself, in this time of worship, you ask yourself, you say, Lord, is this something that I need to deal with? Reveal to me if this is something I need to deal with. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we don't have to walk in bondage, Lord. We're so thankful that we are not victims, but that you've called us to live lives of power and authority. Lord, I thank you that you've given us truth through your word. And I thank you as well, Father, that the fact that your truth is going to truly set the slaves free. We don't want another minute of bondage, Father. And God, we are not going to be ignorant to the devices of the enemy. So Lord, now anoint us, give us truth, speak to those you need to speak to, Lord. And we just pray freedom, Father. And we pray truth. And we trust you in the powerful name, in the gracious name of the one who's commissioned us, Jesus Christ. Amen.